Turn with me for the scripture reading first, Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 29 and 2, chapter 2, 1 through 10. Yes. Colossians 1, verse 29. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power.
Paul said that he has a great conflict, and his great conflict, the fight that he had, was something about the Colossian brethren. And when you look at the fight, it's the same one that he really had about all of the church. And it was what he desired. At the end of chapter 1 in Colossians, he's talking about how they're warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And he says, to this end I labor. Paul's goal was to present every person perfect to Jesus. And isn't that the goal of anyone who's laboring and teaching the gospel, the good news of Christ, is that people would follow it faithfully and be able to go to Christ perfected. And not perfect on their own merit, that's impossible. The only way they can be perfected is through the atoning gospel that Paul had taught to them. And he says, that's my goal. And in that frame of thinking, he says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. There were some prevalent teachings going on, some of which carry on today through a variety of traditions and religions. Right now, if you want to read about it, there's a religion in the Catholic and Orthodox churches, among others, that talks about the 16th of December, and in ancient calendar it was the 9th of December, September, 16th of September, the 9th of September, depending on what calendar you're going by, that talks about how during the time of John the Baptist, he came into the region of Colossae around the time there was a great earthquake. Now, with many of these traditions or legends, there's some historic truth that it's based on, and something gets blown out of proportion somewhere. And we know from history that there was an earthquake in Colossae. We talked about that in the introduction of the book, sometime at about AD 61. And so we wonder if the book of Colossians was written before or after that earthquake. But tradition says, according to this Catholic tradition, says it was around that time of the earthquake that John the Apostle was there. And he prayed and started a miraculous water outspring or well there that was made by the Archangel Michael. Now, We don't have any reference to this in Scripture. However, we do have references to angels acting in miraculous ways in the New Testament. You remember Acts chapter 12 when Peter was in prison, and an angel helped him get out of prison and delivered him. And you remember that there were strange miracles that happened. There were people who wanted Paul's shadow to touch them. And you remember that even when Jesus was living, there was it either really happened or there was a thought or a legend that if the waters of the Pool of Siloam were stirred, the first person to get in there would be healed. So this wouldn't be the first time God would use angels to do some miraculous things. But what we do know is it's not recorded in Scripture. However, as we look at this tradition that's told, you fast forward some years, and there was a nobleman, evidently, who was a Greek, and his daughter couldn't speak. And supposedly, he took her to this well, and she drank, and then she was able to talk. And so he built a church building and called it the Church of the Archangel. And if you look today, if you Google search Church of the Archangel, they're all over the world now. They're churches of the Archangel. It started all the way back because of this tradition. And about 90 years later, according to the telling of the tradition, a man named Archippus came as a young man, and he protected that church building and took care of it for about 70 years. And supposedly the Gentiles, the pagans, were upset about the great well of water that he protected and all the amazing things that it was evidently doing for the people. And they decided to divert two rivers to flow under the church building and collapse all of it. And the way the story goes is Archippus was praying, listen to this, to the Archangel Michael, until the Archangel came and he made a hole where all the water flowed and protected Archippus and the church building. Now, why would I talk about all that? Because there are people today who believe it, and they would say, well, you just don't know as much as I know. That's why you don't know about this tradition. That's why you don't believe it. There are people today also who are called Gnostics, still after a sect that was getting started all the way back in the time of Colossae. The Gnostics comes from, their name comes from the word, the Greek word for knowledge, and they believed they had a superior knowledge. And as you look at this in context with what Paul is talking about, he says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. He's saying there's a fight going on. There are people who are claiming to have a knowledge and a wisdom that you don't have. Look later on in the chapter and look what he says in verse 18. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. They were already having issues with worship of angels during this first century in the Colossian church. And why would that be? Could it be that perhaps there was a miracle performed by an angel, and people wrongly attributed the miracle to the angel and worshiped him? Is there angel worship in Scripture? Didn't John himself fall down to an angel in the book of Revelation, and the angel said not to worship him? And so that's a possibility. Regardless, it was being practiced in some way, and the response would have been something to this effect. You shouldn't worship angels, and they might say, well, you just don't understand. You don't know as much. And it would be something like this. Well, Jesus is our mediator and our Savior. He's one who died for us. And someone would say, you don't understand the deeper things, the mysteries of God. This was a fight that was going on. And even till today, there are people who talk about knowledge and mysteries that go beyond what we supposedly understand. And Paul is writing, moved by the Holy Spirit, this book for us too, so that even today we can combat this. Now, we aren't going to run into many full-fledged Gnostics, even though they exist. If you just search Gnostics, you're going to find there are people who believe that the God that we worship, the Creator, is actually evil. And they say that we know that, they say, because he has to do with this material world. And the true God, they say, can have nothing to do with the material world. This is all going to come together here in a moment, so bear with me. And so he's so many layers removed from the material world this one who calls himself God creator actually is not the true one. Well, can't you imagine everywhere you can go if you don't believe the God who calls himself the true God in the Bible isn't the true God of the Bible? Then what is it that you couldn't excuse to do if he's not the true God? And so there's this range of beliefs in Gnostics. One from, hey, flesh is evil, so do whatever you want. It doesn't matter, because we have a spiritual being that can't be touched by the flesh. And the other extreme, you've heard of asceticism maybe, this extreme denial of your flesh and your desires, even to the point of hurting yourself, starving yourself, asceticism. These both would have been taught whenever you're looking at this Gnostic sect that was starting to grow at this time. You go back into chapter 2, and he says in verse 21, people are saying, do not touch, do not take, do not handle, with which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What's he saying? He's saying there are already people who are saying, don't touch that, don't eat that, you need to deny yourself. And it sounds like there could be some wisdom to it. In fact, all of this is loosely based on falsely applied scripture. Aren't we supposed to deny ourselves as Christians? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is going to say he disciplines his body. And so aren't we supposed to discipline ourselves? And someone takes it to an extreme of saying, I beat myself because my flesh is evil. And someone might say, well, there's scripture for that. And isn't there a mystery in scripture? In fact, you look at chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, and he says in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. There someone might twist it into self-abuse and denial. For the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. So they were taking these good Bible things, denial, mystery, and they were twisting them. And they were saying, well, since the true God, supposedly, can't have anything to do with this world, this one you call Jesus was actually just evil flesh inhabited by a spirit who came and left. The Christ wasn't actually Jesus. They were two separate ones, and the Christ wouldn't die on the cross. So it was either an illusion or the Spirit came in and left. Now, if you look at that in light of 1 John chapter 2, you'll see that John's dealing with the same kind of teaching, the same kind of fight, and he's looking at that aspect of it. Whenever you look at it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, it says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father. He's saying there are people who are denying the Christ. And they were saying that they had a superior knowledge. Whenever you look at the book of Colossians, the words related to the word for knowledge happens 11 times. In four chapters, 11 times. Paul is making a point by saying that they can know the things that these people who claimed a knowledge that other people didn't have, what they didn't know, what they were acting like they had superior knowledge to, and also this idea of wisdom as we look at it. So go back to Colossians chapter 2 and look at what Paul's focus is in regard to this fight. He says he has a conflict in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches, look at this, of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both in the Father and of Christ. He rolls it all together there. And he's saying, you all are being told, basically, that you don't get it, that you don't understand. But he's saying, I'm telling you this. My fight is I want you to be encouraged. I want you to have all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. Does that sound like you can't really know it? Does it sound like it's terribly hard? And when we look at religion today, so often, So-called Christian religion is telling us, we're not sure. You can't really know. Now, let me be clear about two different kinds of mysteries, okay? The very idea that there are some things that we don't know is true. There are some mysteries in that regard. But as far as the word mystery here used in Scripture, this is a very specific theme. And Paul is saying in no uncertain terms that part of his efforts is that they can know this mystery. And you might say, well, the whole point of it being a mystery is that it's not known, right? Well, go back to chapter 1 again when he mentioned it. And he said in verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. But it's still called a mystery. And you would say, well, that's strange. It's not really, is it? Don't we still call that mystery book that we read a mystery? We tell someone, oh, here's a fun book. What is it? It's a mystery. You don't say, oh, here's a fun book. And they say, well, what is it? It's a solved. You know, it's an answered. No, it's a mystery book. Just because you know the answer because you read to the end. That's why you know the answer. But it's still a mystery book. Why is it called a mystery book? It's called a mystery book because it was revealed bits at a time, and you didn't know it until it came to fruition, until it was fulfilled. And that's the idea. Go back here to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, a chapter that these young ones could tell us what it's about. And whenever we look at 1 Corinthians 2, we see that Paul is talking about, he's emphasizing preaching God's Word, and God's Word reveals this true mystery whenever we look at it. He says in verse 6, however, we speak wisdom. Keep that in mind. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the true wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God. Do you notice he says there's two different kinds of wisdom? In chapter 1, he already talked about that. He said the wisdom of the foolishness of God, rather, is greater than the wisdom of men. So he says here, there's the wisdom of the rulers of the world, but he's speaking the wisdom of God. Verse 7, in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He's saying nobody knew, nobody understood it all, they didn't have it all put together. But something significant changed. What changed everything about this mystery is that the end was revealed to us. In verse 9 he says, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Did you catch that? He said, Scripture says, it hasn't even come into man's mind or heart what God's prepared, but the Spirit that searches all things has revealed them to us. How did that happen? The one speaking and writing Scripture, it says, for what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So Paul says, we couldn't know what God had in store for us. And Jesus was able to be crucified because the ones who were in charge of that put him in that cross, not having pieced all the puzzle together. But now we have the mystery completed because God had moved his inspired writers and prophets to say it and to write it down so that we have it recorded now for us. Jude talks about the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says, now then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We can have a complete and full faith, a faith that was once for all delivered. And we have it in the word, a word that was given by inspiration, and it's profitable for everything that we need regarding righteousness, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. Speaking of 1 Timothy chapter 3, turn over there, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and look at what he has to say. Because today, the Gnostics are saying that the mystery, their mystery religion, it didn't have anything to do with Jesus coming to this earth and dying an atoning sacrifice for our sins. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Well, that doesn't seem to go with Gnosticism, that God wasn't manifest in the flesh. But this says it's great. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. It talks about his birth all the way through to his ascension. It's talking about, in a nutshell, the gospel. He says that's the mystery of godliness. And here in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says he's a minister to teach the mystery that's been revealed. Over into chapter 2, when he says this is a great conflict, he's working so that they can be assured that they have the knowledge, they know the mystery of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What's hidden in Christ and God? All the treasures of wisdom. By the way, in class this morning, we talked about a name and a Bible word, Corbin. And if you meet someone who has a child named Corbin, you can say, oh, that means dedicated to the Lord. It might be a good opportunity. Well, wisdom is from the word Sophia is where our name, it's where our name Sophia comes from. Sorry. It means wisdom. It's the Greek New Testament word for wisdom. And there were people who worshipped wisdom in the New Testament times. They worshipped it from the Old Testament times. Whenever you look at Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified as being there when God created the world. Jehovah's Witnesses try to say that Jesus was wisdom, but whenever you look in Proverbs, wisdom is a woman, and so that's one place that sort of falls apart. But since she's personified, the Gnostics say, well, wisdom was her own God, and she's the one who actually put Eve on this earth to try to straighten Adam out. And that's why Adam ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it gets all twisted up. But wisdom was worshipped. People believed that they were friends of wisdom. Look in verse 8. Paul warns them, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." You know, philosophy is not wrong. Now, there are wrong philosophies. Now, is that an accurate statement? Philosophy itself is not wrong. In fact, there's a sense in speaking where you can't even understand my statement without a philosophy, because your philosophy is the way that you view life and the way you understand things. So Paul's not saying don't listen to philosophy. Unfortunately, there are false teachings that have been made off of this verse, saying, well, we don't reason. Well, if you don't reason, you can't figure anything out. But what he's talking about, this word philosophy, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it's made of two words. You might remember the first word, phileo, means love, or it's related to that word, friendship. And this word philosophy is a mixture of phileo and sophia, friend of wisdom. And so he's saying, don't be confused, don't be misled about these people who are so-called friends of wisdom, that they say that they know wisdom and wisdom is so important. Go back up to what we were reading in verse 3. In the Father and in Christ are hidden all wisdom and knowledge. Don't be deceived by people that say, we now know so much that we don't need to believe in God the way that you believe in them. And in fact, isn't that going on quite a bit today? People are pushing different scientific things that can't even be called theories according to science. I've said this before, and I'll reiterate. We loosely use the word theory, saying this is my guess about something. But in the study of science, a theory isn't a guess. That's a hypothesis. A hypothesis is an educated guess about something. A theory, according to science, is something that has been tested in a laboratory using a scientific method and has been observed to be true regularly. And when that happens over a long span of time, without any variation, that becomes a scientific law. Whenever you hear of things then like the theory of evolution, that's macrobiological evolution. Remember, Dave was here and he specified the difference of those. It doesn't technically qualify as a theory. It's actually more of a philosophy of macrobiological evolution, because it's never been observed, it's never been tested according to the scientific method. And I said all that to come back to this. People will have these guesses about things that are anti-God and anti-Scripture, and when you disagree with them, they will dismiss what you're saying just by saying something like, oh, well, you just don't know. You don't understand things like I know or like I understand. That's secular humanism as far as you look at it. But then you come over into the religious realm and you run into the same thing. I've practically gotten patted on the head by denominational preachers when I've kindly disagreed with them and shown them in Scripture, and they go, oh, you're one of those that you just go by what the Bible says. But you don't understand that that's not the way God works. Well, they don't understand that God had condemned people before who taunted Isaiah by saying, well, you just say line upon line, precept upon precept. A way to put that in today's terms is people were saying, oh, you're all book, chapter, verse. Where does it say in the Bible? That doesn't really matter. Well, God destroyed an entire nation of people because they didn't go by book, chapter, verse. They went by cold law and followed it, but since they stopped going by book, chapter, verse, too, they departed entirely from what God had said, and they'd made up their own laws. We serve the same God who destroyed Nadab and Abihu for offering an authorized fire before him. The same God that killed someone for touching the ark. The same God who taught people his law and showed them that they had to follow the pattern for it to be accepted. And here we are in the New Testament, redeemed by Christ according to God's plan and pattern. We're told in Philippians chapter 3 to note the faithful people because we have them as a pattern to follow. So don't let somebody pat you on the head and say, oh, you just don't know as much. You just don't have the wisdom that we have, because that's been done for 2,000 years to members of the Lord's church. And Paul here is using this time, moved by the Holy Spirit, to say we have what we need in Christ. Christ is all we need for the important things in this life. Notice how I qualified it. You might be helped tremendously by knowing how to change a tire, okay? To be able to make a budget can be something that can help you. Having a skill and a career to make a living is important and necessary to live on this earth. But without faith in Christ, all of that is useless. It's meaningless. But with Christ and following him according to what the gospel teaches, you have everything you truly need that's of any importance. And don't let anybody else tell you anything differently. That's why we start this foundations time with the children up here, saying, what is true success? True success is living your life and going to heaven. That's an abbreviated form of saying living faithfully to Christ, giving him everything, knowing he's all you need, and being with him and everybody else who gets to be with him forever. That's all that really matters in the end of the day. Now let's look at this section as we go back to Colossians chapter 2 and look at what he says. He says in verse 5, for though I am absent in flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. In verse 4, he just said he's trying to teach them to be assured of this because someone with pervasive words could change them over. He said, I'm so glad to see of your steadfast faith in Christ. And in Galatians chapter 1, he's going to say that he is astounded, basically, that they have turned so soon from the gospel to another gospel, which is not another, but there are people who wanted to pervert the gospel. There are people who had already twisted the faith of Christ. And he goes on and says here, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And he's going to talk later in the book of how to continue in Christ. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Does any of that sound light or little or small or superficial? It's all the opposite. Whenever someone is a follower of Christ in truth, it's not a little thing, it's everything. He says, built up has to do with how we're growing and being edified. In him established, grounded, in the faith as you have been taught, abounding, growing in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You can't get any more of a plain rebuttal against Gnosticism, against people who are trying to fight against the deity of Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Christ is enough. There has been a so-called knowledge since before Christianity ever came, knowledge that people believed they had, man-made doctrine that people taught, and it has always fallen far short. Now look back here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and the King James Version is interesting the way it says it too, if you're looking at that in verse 20. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, in the New King James, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. The King James Version says science, so-called. Well, I don't know exactly where the King James Version got science, but interestingly enough, the principle still applies. There are people who try to push so-called science, aren't they? But the so-called is what I wanted to look at. The word there is, if you've ever heard of someone writing a book under a different name, and that's called their pseudonym. It's a fake name, a false name. That's what this word is. It's the word we get our word pseudonym from. And it's saying this is knowledge by a fake name. Do you know what the real name of it is? Lies. It's going by a fake name, knowledge. If it's any knowledge that raises itself up against Christ, it's actually not knowledge. It's lies. It's falsehood. And whenever we look at that in regard to Scripture, we see that this seed had been planted all the way back. You see the root, we've talked about this in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One, the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Don't let anyone tell you that because you're religious, you're less than smart. Because you don't have some accolades in academia or some type of power in this world, that you're not successful. Because true knowledge can only start to be had when somebody fears God, keeps His commandments, and lives for Him. And in the end, doing that today, if we want to know who the true God is and what He looks like, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you know Him. So are you living according to true knowledge? That doesn't have to do with how you feel. It doesn't even have to do with what you're strongly convicted of because of what someone has said. It has solely to do with if you're living according to the words in this book, faithfully to the God who delivered this to us. We talked about this morning in class as well. Whenever you look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "Now by this we know that we know him." John was dealing with people who said, "Oh, you don't really know God. You don't really know Jesus, because if you did, you wouldn't believe this. And if you did, you would believe this." Well, this is how we know him, if we keep his commandments. And just so you don't say, oh, well, there's more than just commandment keeping involved, he goes on and explains part of this commandment has to do with this thing. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandment is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself walk just as he, Jesus, walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. Do you see how he tied it all together? He said this isn't just commandment keeping. That was a place they fell short when they were following the law. Part of this commandment keeping is love. That's a commandment. It hasn't changed. Is loving our brethren, is walking like Christ. So it's devotion and sincerity, not just checking boxes. And so how are we doing? Have we bought into the world that something is subpar about living a faithful Christian life? That message is everywhere if you haven't noticed it. That you just aren't smart enough fashionable enough. You're not with the times if you're living a faithful Christian life. That there's something better for you. And that's just not true. Because you have everything you need in Christ if you're living faithfully for Him. And isn't that a comfort and an assurance? To be able to pillow your head at night and know that you're there. And how do you know that? You know that because, like Paul, you recognize that you haven't already attained, but you keep on pressing forward to the upward calling of God. Now, that's one reason. You know you're there by knowing that you're not there yet, but knowing that you can know Him if you keep His commandments. Have you? Have you even started? Whenever we look in Scripture, we see that whenever people began this walk in Christ, they began it at a specific point in time. Go back to Galatians. Whenever you look at Galatians chapter 3, he's talking about these people who could know that they were sons of God, and he says this about them in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, at what point? Because faith has the idea of belief, and there are people who believe in Jesus who don't believe that He's God's Son. And you say, well, they have to believe He's God's Son. Well, when someone believes in God's Son, does that mean that when someone believes that Jesus is God's Son, does that mean all by itself that they're saved? Look at what he says in this next part in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And as we look at that, you go back to the Philippian jailer, for instance, and he was baptized, and it looks back and says, he rejoiced having believed on Christ with all his household. Part of belief, as we look at it then, is repentance of our sins that separated us from God in the first place. That's what Peter calls on in Acts chapter 2. Part of belief in Christ is being willing to confess that He really is the Son of God, God in the flesh. That's what they were fighting for in Colossians and in 1 John when he says, you've got to believe that Jesus, you've got to believe in the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. That's a confession that someone makes, not just in what they say, but in how they live their life. And if someone's willing to repent and confess their belief because of their belief in Jesus Christ, we see them submit to baptism. And Acts is filled more with that than with any other aspect of someone's conversion and putting on Christ. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that was for remission of sins. It says in Acts chapter 20, verse 16, that when Paul was baptized, he was calling on the name of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, it says there is also an antitype which now saves you, baptism. And back here in Galatians chapter 3, we see that whenever someone was baptized into Christ, that was when they put on Christ. And having clothed yourself with Christ and continuing in Him, we see that you've done and are doing the most important thing you can in your life, the only thing that truly matters. If the rest of the world falls down around you tomorrow, but you're still found in Christ, you have everything of importance. Would you like that comfort if you don't have it today? Do you need our prayers to help encourage you to come back to that and live in it? You can come forward and let your need be known by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.